Once again. I really hope that you've enjoyed your time away, that it hasn't been a burden to you, but a blessing. I know that, for some, missing a couple of weeks is a difficult thing to do, but it's something that I think our ministry team really needs about this time of year. So I want to thank you for allowing us to do that. And I had a great time with my family down in Ohiwa, and it was just a great time to spend with one another. My son will be 18 next year, so you know, you begin looking at the reality of maybe he'll be somewhere else that next year. So it's just, you really need to treasure those moments that you have with your kids. And so we just are so thankful to you, to the Lord, for allowing us and providing a way for us to do that. God is so good. Amen. Amen. I know that many of us in this room could testify to that. In spite of maybe some difficulties or challenges that we might be going through, we can always count on that one thing, that God is good. He's always faithful. He never changes. Hey, we are just continuing our study. I know that it would be typical of churches to maybe do a summer series or do something because, you know, people are away, and so maybe do something that's focused on just a few months, but we're just going to get right back into our study through the Gospel of Matthew. That is how we teach here. That is our custom. Our style is to teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book most times. And so this morning, we're just continuing where we picked up, where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and that's Matthew chapter 13. As Jesus begins, it really, there's a shift, at least a temporary shift, in the way that Jesus begins to communicate to the people, and he's going to give to them parables of the kingdom, parables of the kingdom. And this morning, we'll be looking at chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, as he really gives to the crowd there, the multitudes who had gathered, the parable of the sower. And these are, no doubt, for many of us, very familiar words. It's a very familiar parable, but hopefully we can walk away this morning with just perhaps fresh understanding, certainly a fresh reminder of what these things mean and how they might apply to our lives today. And so if you would please join with me in prayer, and we'll get right into it together. Father, thank you again for your word this morning. God, we are just inundated today with information. And Lord, no matter where we look, it's very difficult sometimes to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And God, we have that word fake news in some of our minds. And God, we just don't know sometimes what to believe or who to believe. We know, Lord, that the enemy, the deceiver, is certainly active in our day and age. Even standing in churches behind pulpits, God, we hear deception oftentimes these days. But we thank you, Lord, that there is something that we can depend on and that we can count on to be true. And that is your word, your word. You are not like a man that you can lie. You are truth. You are light. And Father, we pray that you would enlighten us to your truth this morning, that we would not substitute your truth for any deception that might be buried in our hearts somewhere or anything that we've heard, God, through human beings, but God, that we would receive your word this morning, that it would grow in our lives and flourish and be fruitful. God, I pray that you would give to our hearts and minds understanding, and if there is anyone this morning, God, who needs you to soften their heart, to give them ears to hear, God, we know that that is a work of your Holy Spirit, so we pray that you would do that work this morning. We know, Lord, that you are able, and I pray, God, that those who have come would receive your word with humility, and that we would, Lord, allow it to be in our lives that authority that can correct us and direct us. So, Lord, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I want to begin by just giving to you my outline, and the reason that I do an outline and the reason I do this is because I just like to have my thoughts organized in a particular way, and hopefully it helps you to follow along with the message. And so this morning, the outline that we'll be looking at in verses 1 through 23 of Matthew 13 is we'll be looking at the setting And that will remind us of the context that we're in. We'll be looking at the substance of this parable, that is the parable of the sower. We'll be looking at the subject of parables in general, why Jesus chooses to speak in parables at this point. And then we'll look at the significance of this parable, that is the parable of the sower. And so going back to that first point, or that first subject in the outline, we want to look first at the setting of this parable, or the context wherein this parable arrives on the scene, if you will, in the scriptures. And so I want to read with you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, and we'll just read through verse 2, maybe the beginning of verse 3, though it won't be on the screen. And in verse 1 it says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables." And so let's pause there for a moment as we consider this setting. What the author, Matthew, does here in verse 1 is he really reminds us of the context by saying, on the same day, Jesus did these things. I want to remind you that this was a long day for Jesus. It was an extremely long day, and it was a day that had been filled with contention. Have you ever had a day that has been filled with contention? Maybe you've had some of those recently. Maybe staying home for holiday means days filled with contention. Maybe being at work is the best thing for some of you. I don't know. But perhaps you've experienced days filled with contention. They have the tendency to weary us and to kind of cause us to retreat, especially if you're an introvert like myself. But it was a day filled with contention, and this contention is recorded in chapter 12, and it revolved mainly around the traditions of the Pharisees in keeping of the Sabbath day, traditions that Jesus and his disciples were actively and openly violating. And so they had a problem with Jesus, and they contended with Jesus, and this contention really reveals their deep rejection of Jesus as Messiah. In fact, this is highlighted in chapter 12, verse 14, as we read that their aim and intent at this point was to destroy Jesus. It's also seen in the rest of the chapter as Jesus openly rebukes them, firmly and openly, and you might even say harshly rebukes these people, rather than submit himself to the religious traditions of the Pharisees or flee from them in fear. What we see Jesus do is he openly corrects their error, he rebukes their unbelief, and he leaves the synagogue and proceeds to serve the people. Now, he knows that they're still around, but he doesn't let that discourage him from ministering to the needs of the people who came to him. And so when Matthew says on the same day, we need to read that within the context, really, of chapter 12. And what we understand here is that Jesus at this point left the house. Now, presumably, this was the house that he had made kind of the headquarters of his ministry, the house of Simon, Peter, and Andrew. It's a house that you can actually visit today in Israel. They believe they found the very house where Jesus ministered from in Capernaum. It's quite an amazing thing, and there are reasons why they think that are really substantial. But here at this point, it's right next to the synagogue, by the way. We read that Jesus leaves the house and he goes and he sits by the sea, which is really a lake, the Sea of Galilee. And at that point, the great multitudes gather together to him at the sea. And in order to keep himself kind of, you know, you can just imagine him sitting by the sea and these people just come and gather around him. And he's like, "Hey guys, I need some space." I don't know if Jesus was like me, but I would be like, "Hey guys, give me some space. You don't want the people talking close to you, the close talkers. If you're one of those," never mind. "God bless you. Bless your heart," they say, like the seasoned saints say, "Bless your heart." So Jesus, it seems, takes the opportunity. He gets in a boat. He goes out on the shore. He doesn't have the crowds pressing around him. Some say, you know, it would have been this natural acoustic kind of effect. People would be able to hear him better. We're not sure. Were there thousands of people gathered there? Maybe, probably there were. And so Jesus then begins to teach them from the boat as they all stand on the shore. So quite a scene of this location as Jesus ministers to the masses. At this point, Jesus gives to the people not the felt needs. He's ministered to their felt needs. They've come to him with sickness and with disease and with demonic possession and those sorts of things. This ministry of compassion that Jesus was involved in. What Jesus does here, and I think it's important to see that Jesus was not only faithful to this ministry of compassion and ministering to the felt needs of the people, but he also, after meeting their immediate needs, he does not neglect their spiritual or eternal needs. And so he ministers to their material needs, but he takes the opportunity as the crowds gather now to address deeper spiritual needs. They need to hear the word of God. And Jesus was faithful to do that. The people needed to see the works of the kingdom, but they also needed to hear the word of the kingdom. And so that's what Jesus does here. And you see that as a constant theme throughout the ministry and life of Jesus. The works of the king as well as the word of the kingdom. And so that's the setting, but let's get now into the substance of the parable. Jesus will go on to explain this, so we're not going to get into the interpretation of this or the why it's important part. We'll get into that later. But just what does he say here now in this first parable? And so Jesus spoke many things to them in parables. It's not the first time, but this seems to be a shift in how he's communicating to the masses. And so here's the content or the substance of the parable. And he says, behold, so pay attention to this, a sower went out to sow. This is not someone that makes clothing. This is someone that is a farmer who is planting seed, right? And it says, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And so let's pause there for a moment as we just consider the substance or the content of the parable. There are a few major players, you might say, here in this parable. The first, you might say, which is barely mentioned really here, according to Matthew, is the sower. And I think it's important for us to gather, to have at least a small understanding of what the sower was and what the sower did. Because in Israel, it was quite common for farmers to scatter seed by hand. And they would often do this before plowing. And if they were to prepare the soil, it was usually just a minor scraping of the soil. And so they would scatter the seed. I remember when we lived in Papamoa, our landlord did some work and he fixed the front yard and he brought in some rubbish soil. And I tried to plant a lawn. And I'm not good at planting lawns, I've learned, especially in Papamoa. And it looked like rubbish. And part of the problem was the birds. Right? The birds were a problem. And you know, if you've ever planted a lawn with grass seed, you know, that's part of what you do. You just scatter the seed, hope it falls in good soil. And so that's what the sower was doing, though he was sowing grain of some sort. And so we might think, well, wouldn't it produce better results if the guy plowed the field and removed all of those things which might cause the problems. But the emphasis here in this parable, and remember parables, and I'll get into what they are in a moment, but parables really had one major point to them, all right? And so you might say, well, that would produce better results, but the emphasis here is on the customs and traditions of the time that people would have understood and the scattering of the seed. It's not on the preparation of the soil so much, but the scattering of the seed, at least when it comes to the sower. And then the next major subject here in this parable is the seed. And so you have this man who's scattering this seed, but you have the seed, which is important for us to understand. As you can imagine, this kind of sowing, where you're just scattering seed on a plot of ground, some seed would fall upon soil where it would be less likely to flourish. The hope of the sower is certainly to sow a good crop, a good quantity and good quality of seed, so that some would fall on good quality soil, so that they would have a harvest. I think any time you cast out seed, you're expecting it to grow, right? Now, there's no condemnation in the parable for the sower. You might think, well, that seems like a waste of seed. You could have utilized it in a better way. There's no condemnation toward the sower of casting seed in this way. As I said, it was the most common way of planting at the time. In fact, the principle of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, which says he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, in that context is speaking of financial generosity, but it also demonstrates a common way of thinking. The more seed that you sow, the greater the opportunity for a healthy crop. And so there's no condemnation toward the sower for the way that he is sowing. Another thing that we need to see here is that the main focus of the parable really is upon the soil. It's not upon the sower. It's not upon the seed, which we are left to assume is good seed. It's focused really upon the soil. And within this parable, the growth of the seed is not determined by the sower. It's not determined by the seed. It's determined by the condition of the soil that the seed falls upon. And Jesus points out here four different types of soil and what we should expect should a seed fall upon them. Now, you can read it for yourself, and we're not going to take time now to examine it, but we'll take a closer look to what Jesus says as he explains to us the significance of this parable in later verses, all right? So are you with me? That was simply the content. That was simply the substance of the parable. But we'll get more into the interpretation as we continue in just a moment. And so Jesus ends this parable with an encouragement. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you are able to listen, if you have the ability to hear what I'm saying, then hear. And the reason that Jesus ends the parable in this way is he's directing their attention to the fact that this short story had a deeper meaning. And if you have the ability to hear this, then you need to pay attention to what I'm saying. He goes on now in verse 3 to discuss the subject of parables as he answers the question of the disciples raised in verse 10. He says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" Now, Jesus, this is not the first time he's used parables, but his teaching has been rather direct throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And so they see this shift in a way, and they ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, just in case you are uninformed, a parable is a short, relatable story that is used to illustrate an important spiritual truth. And so Jesus is using relatable, common stories to illustrate important spiritual truth. David Guzik, who's a commentator and a pastor, points out that the idea behind the word parable is to throw alongside of. And it's a story that's thrown alongside a truth intended to teach. And so parables have been called earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, is what he says. And I think that that's a good way to understand it. Earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. So here's something you can understand, but there's a deeper and a richer spiritual understanding. And he goes into this here as they ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answers that, and he really gives to us an understanding of the purpose for parables at this time. So read with me. We'll read all the way through verse 15. "Jesus answered and said to them," remember, it's an answer to why do you speak to them in this way in parables? "Well, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So it's interesting here because on the one hand, it says it's been given to you, disciples, to hear and understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Mysteries are things that once were hidden and are now being revealed. And yet he says that these are people who have shut their own eyes so that they might understand and see and hear. And so this was not the first time Jesus uses parables, but this is an important component to his ministry at this time. This parable reveals, and in fact, in general, I will say this, parables, as Jesus answers their question, why are you teaching in parables? Well, one reason is that parables reveal spiritual truth, and you might say to spiritually minded people. Those who are spiritually minded, who have ears to hear what Jesus is really saying, will gain a greater understanding of spiritual truth through a parable. Mysteries of the kingdom, as I said, is a phrase that speaks of mysterious things that once were mysterious and yet are now being revealed through Christ. Parables would help to aid the understanding of those whose hearts are tuned in to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Think of it like a radio station. You know, there's a lot of airwaves going on right now all around us. And if you tune into the right airwave, you'll hear something, right? We all understand that. I don't know how it works, but it apparently does. You know, you turn on a radio and sound comes through it. And in a sense, if you're tuned in to what the Holy Spirit is saying, if you're tuned in to what Jesus is saying, then you'll understand these things. Now, there's another side to this. While parables might help some people to understand, they would hinder others from their understanding. So on the one hand, he says to the disciples, look, you have been given, in verse 11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. And notice this, for whoever has, remember they have this ability to understand the mysteries, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Parables revealed spiritual truth to some people, but they concealed spiritual truth from other people. And you might ask the question, it's a fair question, and I'm glad you've asked. Why would Jesus want to hinder the understanding of anybody? Isn't he the way, the truth, and the life? Wouldn't he want just to speak clearly and so that everybody can understand and comprehend? Well, listen, Jesus understood the condition of their hearts. He knew what was going on in their minds and in their hearts, and he had already witnessed that there was a hardening of their hearts toward him, a rejection of him. And in fact, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, which speaks of a time in Israel where they lack the faculty to comprehend how God is speaking to them. It took place in the time of Isaiah, but Jesus said, this is what's happening now. In front of them, God in flesh speaking his word to them. And even when it was so clear, there were many that closed their eyes, shut their ears, and rejected what he was saying. Keep in mind what has just taken place. We must remember the context. In chapter 11, Jesus acknowledged the rejection of the Galilean cities by rebuking their unbelief. He said if what was done in wicked cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and even Nineveh, if what was done there, they would have repented long ago. But you have not. That's what he says in a condensed form. He compares them to wicked Gentile cities of the past. He then went on to make this statement in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven. And that idea of I thank you is I'm in agreement with this. It's not just thank you for doing this. It's an idea, an expression of agreement. And I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. These things were hidden. Even when Jesus spoke in parables, the Pharisees who were seeking to destroy him, they wouldn't have got what he was saying. They were hidden. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See, in chapter 12, Jesus is then accused by the religious leaders of operating in the power of Satan. He incurs their wrath and their plotting. And Jesus now, at this time, shifts his approach, seemingly to bring enlightenment to the babes, enlightenment to those who were already, in a sense, had their eyes opened to what he was saying, to what he was teaching, while concealing these things from the wise and the prudent. Because they responded to the light that they were given with such contempt, with open rejection, they would receive, in a sense, no more enlightenment. And in fact, what Jesus says is what they had would be taken away from them. See, parables serve to provide a certain element of both judgment and mercy. And you might say, well, how does it provide both judgment and mercy? Well, judgment in the sense that they're not being given just this straight, direct understanding. But mercy in the sense that they would be held accountable for those things which they are given. But not only does he answer, I think, and obviously there's more to this. We need to get through the text this morning. But he talks not only about the purpose of the parables in concealing and revealing spiritual truth, but he also brings up this important blessing of the disciples. These ones who had heard, who had seen, who had the capacity to accept and receive the words that Jesus spoke. Verse 16 says, "But blessed or blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And it's not just that you're seeing these things physically, but that you have a capacity to receive these things and understand them. Verse 17, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We think back just to a couple of chapters ago where John the Baptist had this expectation of what the Messiah would be, and yet in some way he didn't have the same understanding even of the disciples. Now, the blessing of the disciples, who responded entirely differently to Jesus than the Pharisees, are blessed not only because they're able to see what the prophets spoke of. Imagine the prophets, Isaiah, who Jesus quotes here. He prophesies of Messiah in advance of Messiah's descent, you might say, to earth. He longed to see that day. All of the prophets did. And now here are the disciples. And Jesus says, not only are you blessed because you're here and you see, but because you have an ability to comprehend what's happening when all of these other people, multitudes of people, were actively rejecting Messiah. They saw with their eyes, they heard with their ears physically, but they had no spiritual capacity to understand what was taking place. They couldn't comprehend it, but by the grace of God, these men could. And what separates, you might say, those who had ears to hear from those who didn't? I believe that ultimately it's the grace of God. Look at this in verse 11. He says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom." It's been given to you. Ultimately, it's the grace of God that reveals these things to them. They've been given ears to hear. And yet he says, and quoting from Isaiah, that they close their eyes. And so there's this interaction between the willingness of the human heart and the graciousness of God's heart towards human beings. Ultimately, what we can say is that those who receive God's word receive it by the grace of our God. And I suppose the question that needs to be asked here is, have you received the gift that allows you to see God's word for what it is? It allows it to grow within your heart. And if you have, and I know that most of you have, I don't know all of you, but I know that most of you this morning are those people who can read God's word and understand the spiritual truth contained in it. You're blessed. God has opened your eyes. God has been gracious to give you this understanding. And if there's no other reason in your life that you think that you ought to praise Him, this is certainly one of the reasons. Thank you, God, for opening my eyes to see what you have done for me. Not everybody has this. You've come into contact with those people who don't have this. Have you ever tried to explain color to a blind person? No? I don't know how I would do that. I've not tried, but I've often thought, how would you explain color to someone that's never seen before? And sometimes that's what it's like when you try to share the gospel with someone who's never seen. You're just trying to explain something that they'll never comprehend unless the Lord gives to them that comprehension. Have you received that gift? You're blessed if you have. These people heard, but they remain veiled in their hearts and their minds. Now, let me just say this. When Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, not everybody he's speaking to, does that apply to Judas, for instance? Perhaps it didn't apply to him. And it's not fully. You know, at this time, even their hearts were somehow veiled. They didn't fully understand what Jesus was saying. And that becomes clear, especially as you read the Gospel of John. In fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we understand, as the Spirit comes to live in our lives, is that person that works to reveal to us the Word of God. And oftentimes you'll find me praying that as we come to Bible study, Lord, it's your work to reveal these things to me. It's God's work within us. Even this morning, the work of His Holy Spirit is what softens our hearts, opens our eyes, our minds, and our ears to what the Lord teaches, to what the Lord says. He's the best teacher. Amen? Now, the significance of the parable as we continue in verse 18. It says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. He goes on to explain it. He wants to give them some, because they might still be confused, even though they have the right heart, the right ears. He's like, okay, let me help you out. Sometimes I do feel like, God, I just need some help here. So Jesus gives us some help. And I'm thankful that he did it. We don't have to be confused. And it gives to us a great basis for understanding some of these other parables. And so he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Same seed produces a different yield. Consider within this parable, the first, going back to what we'd mentioned earlier, being the sower. There is a complete lack of emphasis upon the sower by Matthew and by Luke. Mark briefly mentions the sower as the one that sows the word of God. Matthew uses the phrase, the word of the kingdom. It's the word of God. We might liken that to scripture this morning. The sower is the one that we might say preaches the word of God. In this instance, Jesus would be the sower. And Jesus is scattering seed among the multitudes. And we might also say, as we apply this to a wider group of people, that anyone who proclaims the word of God is someone that is operating as a sower. We might compare it to the work of the evangelist, who is spreading the gospel to those who have not yet received the gospel for themselves. And I think that this understanding of evangelism is interesting and important. The work of the sower is to sow the seed of God's word. And while his aim, I think every evangelist aims and desires to see that seed grow, it's neither his responsibility nor within his power to make that seed grow. The responsibility of the evangelist is to scatter seed. And that should, if you share your faith, and I think that everyone in this room should, you might say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you have the gift of God's word. And you may not be a gifted evangelist like some other people, but you have the ability to spread the seed of God's word to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers, to whoever it is that you're around. But it takes a bit of stress off of that. Because it doesn't mean, preaching the word doesn't mean that you're responsible for the results. You're just responsible to be faithful with what God has given to you. And how often we have failed to cast out the seed of God's word because we fear it will not produce the desired results. Has that ever happened to you? I just don't think that they'll listen. I don't think that it's the right time. I think that they'll reject me. I think this, I think that. Look, it's not always. It's not our responsibility to ask those questions. Oftentimes, it's just our responsibility to be faithful. And perhaps we don't think that we're good at speaking. Or we don't think we can speak with confidence or authority on a certain subject. The responsibility of evangelism is not to produce results. It's to provide opportunity for results by faithfully casting out the seed of God's word to those that we're in contact with. And the rest is up to the Lord. Our confidence is not to be found in our ability as a sower, but in the power of God's word and the seed that we're sowing. This gives me, I think, fresh hope for evangelistic endeavors that I call mass evangelism. I've been critical of those in the past. I know some of you are critical of them as well. These massive evangelistic outreaches that happen, maybe people like Billy Graham or Franklin Graham, and you think, you know, so many of those people, it never produces real fruit in their life, so that might be a worthless endeavor. Well, look, that's just this man casting out seed to multitudes. It's going to fall on different kinds of soil. And it's not up to him what happens really ultimately there. It's up to the Lord. And so I'm encouraged by that. I often find myself critiquing that. That's not my thing. I'm not into that or something of that nature. But this is the very thing illustrated here for us. And while, you know, there may be, in our opinion, better results if scattered in different ways, we shouldn't condemn those who scatter God's word to the masses, certainly. But let's consider for a moment the seed, and then we'll come to a close. Well, we'll consider the soils, obviously, and then we'll come to a close. Naturally, the seed, then, is the word of the God, the word of the kingdom. Luke calls it the word of God, and Mark does as well. And again, to view the word of God or the word of the kingdom as a seed is an interesting and important illustration, and gives to us a deeper understanding and appreciation for God's word. It's one that Paul seems to have taken on board. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, in speaking to the Corinthian church who were divided on who they should really follow, Paul, speaking of another minister named Apollos, says, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Notice the illustration that he gives to us here. He says, I planted. So they had the seed, which was the word of God. And Paul says, I planted that seed. Apollos watered that seed. So it gives to us more insight in the potential of we might just be waterers, right? But God gave the increase. That's the important part. It's not that Paul or Apollos were anything for planting and watering. It's that God gave the increase in their lives. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so the word of God, please understand, is living and powerful. It's like a seed that is able to grow from within us and change our lives. That's why we're so committed to the teaching of God's word here. Even recently, you know, I was thinking of to myself, you know, maybe I need to be more interesting when I teach. Maybe I need to be more creative when I teach. I can imagine that people would be quite bored with what I have to say because, you know, they can read it. They have ears to hear. They don't need me to say anything to them. They just go read your Bibles, you know. You don't need to come and listen to me. That's how I feel sometimes. Because I'm not doing much but just walking through it with you. But then I'm reminded of the Lord's calling on my life to preach the word in season and out of season. Just preach the word. Even if you don't think it's going to produce results you want to see, just preach the word. You know, you don't think it's not the right season, but you just sow that seed. Proclaim God's word, because God's word is where it's all at. It's not about getting the training to make the proper inflections and to lower your voice and raise your voice at the right time. You probably can tell I've not had that training. It's not about the sower. It's about the seed. It's where the power lies. It's about God who gives the increase. James 1:21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, you might say humility, though there is a slight difference, but meekness or humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And it's interesting because immediately following this, James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's more to receiving the implanted word of God that saves us than just saying, I've received it. The seed takes root, grows, and bears fruit. And so that's where we get into the soils now, as Jesus explains what they are. The word translated wayside speaks of a roadway or a well-worn walkway. In these fields where they would plant the seed, there would be those paths that people would walk through. This was a path that was well-worn by human activity. And in this image, the seed has no chance to germinate or to grow because it's immediately snatched away by the birds, who Jesus identifies here as Satan or the wicked one. And you know, we will meet many people in our lifetime with a hard heart just like this, where you share with them the word of God and it goes one ear and out the other, right? It just like bounces off. They hear it, they come to church maybe, they hear it, and then they go out and it's gone. Satan has snatched it away. Now, we shouldn't confuse a hard-hearted person with the dogs or the swine that Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Remember, Jesus said not to cast your pearls before swine or give what is holy to the dogs. They'll trample it underfoot. They'll turn and tear you to pieces. A hard-hearted person is someone who doesn't receive the word. A swine or a pig is someone who is hostile toward it. And those are two different things. Moving on, the next type of soil, which again is the human heart, is the shallow heart. It's the soil which seems okay at the surface to the extent that it receives the word, it responds in an emotionally charged way with joy, it springs up with excitement, but never takes root in the soil because it's too shallow, because there are stones that keep it from doing this. This has been the experience of many people, and there's little doubt that you've seen this happen in the lives of people that you know. Receiving the word with excitement, appearing to grow quickly, but with the stones of persecution and tribulation, this person gives up on the word. In fact, they're persecuted. They go through tribulation. And he says when they do, not if, because of the word that was planted within them. Some of you have experienced that. You go tell your friends, look, I'm not going to do that anymore. Because this is what the word of God says. You might experience some persecution with that. And there are some people who would allow that to rob them of any growth. It's the person whose faith remains, you might say, at the surface. Someone who tries Jesus. Have you ever heard that? I've tried Jesus. It didn't work out. Maybe some stony soil. Tries Jesus like a solution to a problem rather than yielding to Jesus as the King of Kings. And sometimes people sow a seed that encourages this type of response. I just want to point this out as we continue and as we close. Some people, church people, pastors, ministers, sow a seed that they call the gospel that encourages a shallow response because they hear a message that says, if you receive this seed, everything will be great. You won't suffer or struggle or get sick. You'll be rich in those sorts of things. Rather than warning them of the potential of persecution and tribulation. And so what that encourages them to think is, I won't suffer. And when they do, they're out. I've seen it. And that's one of the reasons that I just cannot stand this type of seed. It's got different names. Now, I'm not responsible. We are not responsible for the condition of the heart, but we better be sure that we're sowing the seed of the gospel, the right seed, you might say. And finally, the fourth soil is that of the crowded heart. Satan is blamed for stealing the seed from the hard soil. Persecution is blamed for tempting the shallow to give up. But the crowded heart is a plant that appears to have life choked out of it by the cares of this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the deceitfulness of riches. This is a person who appears to have spiritual life. They grow. It takes root. And the problem with this person isn't that the word hasn't taken root. It's that the word bears no fruit. In fact, they may even begin to bear some semblance of fruit. Matthew mentions this when he says there in verse 22, he says, and he becomes unfruitful. Some believe that maybe this person at one time seemed to bear some fruit. Luke even seems to take this a step further. Luke says that they never bore fruit to maturity. So maybe there's some little budding of fruit. Maybe there's some green fruit on there. Not quite ripe yet. Maybe they seem like a mature plant, but they're not bearing fruit. Matthew mentions this, and so does Luke, but the idea continues to be one of abiding fruit. So while the budding of fruit may be displayed in their life, that fruit never is produced through to maturity in their lives. It's choked out by the cares of life. They're like weeds that grow up and just choke out the word that's been planted in you. I see this a lot. I see this within the church and within the church in New Zealand. Not here. I'm not talking about you guys. Maybe some of you. I don't know. Maybe God's talking about some of you. I don't have anybody in mind. I think that there are some pastors and some churches who are watering the weeds of greed while ignoring the lack of spiritual fruitfulness of people. They're actually encouraging the weeds and not the word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So this person is the person who not only becomes overly concerned with the cares of this life, that they leave behind what is most important, what is most valuable, that is the word of God, but they're also someone that is tempted by the riches of this world, that is deceived by them, that lives for them rather than the riches of faith. It's not that wealth is wrong. It's not that material prosperity is wrong. Those things are quite okay. It's the desire for these things. It's the deception of these things. And so many people are fooled into thinking that wealth is a demonstration of God's blessing in their lives, and yet their lives are filled with the works of the flesh rather than the fruit of God's Spirit. This is the fourth, the fertile heart. And this is the one we all want. It's what we want to see when we cast out seed. The seed going into ground that is deep, and ground that springs forth without all of the cares and concerns of and deceptiveness of the desires of the flesh, and grows into something that produces fruit, the fertile heart. Within the parable, this is the only result that produces a fruitful plant. A plant that yields a crop that is substantial, very substantial. And what this means is that the person who continually receives the word of God and understands it with the right heart will grow in his knowledge, will deepen in his faith, and will produce fruit that is consistent with the seed that is planted within them. Earlier in chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus taught that we could know a person by their fruits. And with that in mind, this is the only person that we could look at and with confidence say that they're actually someone that's received the word. You might use a different term. We might look at this person and they're the only ones that we could with confidence say that they're the only ones who are truly saved. Good soil producing good fruit. And the seed? It's God's word. I'll invite Taka. He's going to close us today. And just a couple of things to challenge us. One thing that we ought to keep in mind is that the condition of a person's heart may change over time. A hard heart today may not be so hard tomorrow. And we can pray that the Lord would soften hearts. God works in the lives of people to soften. God plows the soil of people's hearts. God prepares the hearts of people to receive his word. Through us, he might water the seeds that have been planted. The same, however, is evidenced here. And while this parable seems to deal mostly with the initial response of the people to the word, we may also understand that there may be seasons in our own lives where our lives are marked more by hardness, shallowness, and crowdedness than fruitfulness. And you might look at yourself today and think, you know what? I think my heart has grown hard. I stopped caring what God said. Maybe you might say to yourself, I think my heart has grown shallow. And I'm pretty tempted just to give up, throw in the towel, be done with this thing. And you might be here today and you might say, my life is crowded. I'm just consumed with the cares of this life. I stopped giving my ear to God's word and I started giving everything else to this world. And it's choking out the fruitfulness that God wants to see in you, that we want to see in you. If your heart is shallow and you find the word not really taking root in your life anymore, ask God to remove anything that might be keeping his word from reaching deeper and making those changes in your life. And he might just reveal to you something that needs to go. Take action. Don't just let that stay. Ask him to plow and uproot the things in your life that tempt you away from him, the things that are distracting you from heavenly things. Ask him to give you a good, fertile soil where his word would grow within you and bear fruit. I want to close with this scripture. It won't be on the screen. I've just added it. John chapter 15, verse 1 says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches, Jesus says. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, is withered, gathered, and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Bear fruit, God will prune you to bear more fruit, and he's glorified when you bear much fruit. Are you ready for that process? What do? We abide. Remain in Christ. Never leave. Never forsake Jesus. In Christ is when we become fruit-bearing branches. In the same way that we need him to tend to the soil of our hearts, we can rest that once we've become fruitful, he's going to tend to the growth of that fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for this parable, for this understanding. I pray, God, that those who had ears, they would listen. There would be no shallow hearts, no crowded hearts, no hard hearts within this room this morning. Father, that we would walk in obedience to your word and it would bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There is communion on the back table. Tuck is going to close with a couple of songs. I have gone over, but you're used to it. I haven't preached in a while, so, and like last time it was 10 minutes, so give me a break, Luke. Just kidding. So communion's on the back table. Please receive that as Taka closes with a couple of songs.